Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. As you do, I wanted to bring to attention a t-shirt that I'm wearing. I got this a while ago. Just for those that can see it, well, good for you. Those that can't, it says wisdom, line with desire underneath of it. Wisdom over desire. I got the shirt with that in mind. Wisdom over desire. It surprised me a couple of times how many people saw it as wisdom divided by desire. Which actually cued a lot of different thoughts in my mind. But isn't that true? We should approach things as wisdom over desire, right? But so often we get that backwards and we divide wisdom by desire, yeah? Growing in the Word of God, having a solid foundation in the Word of God should assist us in keeping that in appropriate proportion in our life. So I hope that we can do that a little bit today. We're going to break away from Daniel, the study that Kevin was doing in the book of Daniel. He kind of left it with a bit of a cliffhanger last week. So I'm going to let him continue with that. And to me, when we're studying through a book, I personally like the continuity that comes from having the same teacher teaching each time, especially in the recordings that we put out, so wanted to maintain that as well. You've gotten to Genesis 1 by now, I'm sure. I'm going to remind you of Philip in Acts chapter 8. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you were reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The question for today is, are you prepared for that? Someone asks you, "How can I understand this unless someone guides me? Would you come and sit here and share with me what's here in this part of Scripture or in this part of Scripture?" We should be. If not, at least have the resources and know how to use those resources to help in that study. Right? I was early on in my walk with the Lord. I was challenged in that same way by the disciples that Jesus caught up with on the road to Emmaus. And it speaks of him going through the Old Testament scriptures with them and showing them him in those scriptures. And for me, it's always been like, I want to preach Jesus wherever I'm at, especially in the Old Testament. And I want to see him in those different little pieces, those little nuggets that you find. And they're just everywhere. It's his word, right? I look forward to him continuing to grow me in that way. Today, as we break away from Daniel, Daniel's prophecies are basically totally towards the Jews. The Gentiles come up in ways, but it's all in the context of how it pertains to the Jews or how the Jews are affected by the Gentiles. For everybody to have an idea here, Jews and Gentiles, the Jews are the Israelites, the Hebrew people. The Gentiles are everybody else. Most of us in this room are Gentiles. That's the way that God divides people and deals with people in this world. He's got the Jews and he's got the Gentiles. And the Jews are a special people whom he's chosen and he uses as a witness people in this world to share with this world who he is. And we'll leave that at that for now. I'm going to attempt to build a framework. I don't want to do a timeline of the Bible. I don't want to be just a, you know, here's a history timeline. I hope that it'll be more than that this morning. But in a sense, that's what we're doing. I'm building a framework of context of the Bible. Kind of the same thing that we're doing in the other room with the children's ministry this morning is just flying over the Bible at 30,000 feet so that the children can know, oh yeah, that Samson guy happened here. That was sometime before David. Because right now you could ask a lot of children that have learned all those little popular stories in Sunday school, when did David happen? When did Samson happen? Who's Abraham? They might know who the guy is and know a story or two about him, but having him in context to whether he was before or after Jesus even, that may not even It's not even on the radar for them, right? Sometimes I think it's, well, I know that it is quite important to have the context of where these things come from, and I'm hoping that we can do that today. So we're going to try to fly through an incredible amount of scripture today, and I pray that the Lord will help me to condense as necessary. Age of the Earth, we're going to start at the very beginning. Age of the Earth is around 6,650 years, almost 7,000 years, okay? Biblically speaking. If you believe in an old earth, I'm sorry, you'll learn eventually, whether it be here in this world or later on, you'll learn that God was right about the things. So, but scientifically speaking, it's not hard to come to those numbers either, although it is contested, as I'm sure we all know. 6,650 years old. Our calendar looks something like B.C. and A.D., that is to say before Christ, years before Christ, and years after Christ, or Anno Domini, however you say that. It means the year of our Lord, right? That's why you see in a lot of documents 2007, the year of our Lord, right? So 4,650 years B.C. or before Christ, we have Genesis 1, the beginning, the creation. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Our God is eternal, and he is the creator. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us. By the way, our God is also plural. He is a triune God. This is the beginning. This is when we first see the doctrine of the Trinity being expressed. Let us make man in our image according to the likeness. Let them, according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Genesis 1:31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Chapter 1 is an orderly overview of creation and the creation account in 6 days. Chapter 2 is not so much concerned about the order of events, but gives some more details of those events. And again, not necessarily in order, but details about how God intended things to be. I was recently shown a web page, and I'd seen or ones like it many times in the past, and it was 101 contradictions in the Bible. And when you see these, most of them are usually quite silly. They're just silly little plays on words, and it's like, oh look, here's a contradiction. You know, it's like, you should read through that again, is usually what is all it really takes. Some of them are actually relatively decent questions, this looks like a contradiction, and they might be something that's a little bit more challenging and takes a little bit more to look at. For the most part, though, they're usually pretty silly. The contradiction that was brought up that is relevant here is Genesis 1 says man was created after the plants. Genesis 2 says man was created before the plants. No, that's not what it says, actually. But you can approach the Word of God and life, for that matter, in one of two ways. Humbly or pridefully, right? Prideful way, I'm going to prove that God is unworthy of me because of my superior intellect. Look at your words all messed up, and I figured it out. So who do you think you are? God, I got it figured out, and I don't need you. You're clearly unworthy of me and my praise. That's the prideful way. The humble way is, God, who are you? I want to know who you are. The Genesis contradiction, the prideful way. Look. There's a contradiction. God screwed it all up. Humble way. Actually, nothing in chapter 2 says anything about these having to be done in this particular order at all. Just read it. It does say some other things, however. It says that mankind was formed of the dust in verse 7. It says so were all the creatures in verse 19. And it shows that mankind is a very special part of all of creation. God breathed life into us. We're the only part of creation that has that. 2:8 says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put man whom he had formed. We see God specifically interested in a relationship with us throughout the Bible. But we see it here. Why? Why is God interested in us? It's, to be clear, it's not to say that you're so special that God needs you. It's not to say that I'm so special that God needs me or wants me. No, God is the one who expresses and places value in us. The value is because he said so. Right? God simply values life. In God we find our worth. It's not, I'm worth something, therefore God desires me. We simply see that God breathes life into us and communes with us. It's nothing more, it's nothing less, and that is more than enough to say that there is value in life. Genesis 2, verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Surely die, a spiritual death, separation from God. You will no longer have that relationship and communion with God in the day that you sin against him. Verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Skip down to verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. From the very, very beginning, God established a proper and appropriate relationship between a man and a woman. A monogamous relationship, one man and one woman. We do not intend this morning, I don't intend this morning to spend this much time on everything we're going to go over. But we do need a foundation to build on. And these first three chapters are foundational to the understanding of all of Scripture. You have to have in your head who God is, who man is, who the relationship is between the two, and who the devil is, and what his relationship is in the midst of it. Genesis 3, now the serpent. And by the way, the serpent is a very, who, what the serpent is, how that looks, what exactly the serpent is. It's a very interesting study. If you're like really just wanting to dig into something that's like kind of weird and interesting, go read that and start reading commentaries on this word, the serpent, and how it's used, and it's kind of interesting. So, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the serpent obviously here is representing the devil or Satan, representing Satan. And clearly is Satan using the serpent. Strikes up a conversation. I got a question. Did God really say it this way? Starts the conversation. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Starts the conversation, and then a direct contradiction. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He's the world's best salesman. I guarantee you, if you walk into the devil's car shop, you will walk out of there owing a gazillion dollars on the nicest car you've ever seen in your life. One little lie, a little contradiction, salted with deceptive truth. Most of what the devil says here is true. Except for, you will not surely die. Then he just steps back. Lets temptation do its work. 1 John 2:16 says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He just steps back and lets it sit there and glow. Here. Isn't it nice? Verse 6, so the woman saw the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. And a tree desirable to make one wise. So she took of its fruit, ate, pride of life. She also gave to her husband with her. He ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This is perhaps the saddest part of the Bible. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the Lord God. Mankind has now fallen. They're separated from that communion that they had. Verse 9, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" What an amazing father. An amazing father. He knows. God knows exactly what happened. It's not like he needs Adam to confess to him so that God can figure out what happened that day. He gives him the opportunity to come before him. My son, he's 5 years old now. So he's still a little guy. And he'll often get, well, not often, but there are times, whether he's hungry or tired or perhaps in trouble, that he'll get overwhelmed by whatever's going on and he'll whine. And he starts falling all over himself. And the tears and the stuff coming out of his face. And the drool, you know. And I look at him and I tell him, "You stand up straight. And you talk straight." And he sucks it all up. Something stuck to his arm now. And he sucks it all up and he tries and he takes a big deep breath. Isn't that what God's doing to Adam? Adam, come over here. It's time to talk straight. Here we find the very first disciplinary action in the Bible. And there is not a greater example and framework that us parents should be attentive to. Verse 12, then man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Sir, he passes the blame, but he does confess. The woman does the exact same thing, only the serpent passes the blame, but does confess. So the Lord God, verse 14, said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that, but this is the very first mention of God's way of reconciling mankind back to himself. God here says that he will deal with our fallen status. I'm going to read that again. Enmity between yours, Satan's, seed and her seed. Reconciliation is going to come through the woman's seed. He, that is her seed, Jesus, will bruise your head, and you, Satan, are going to bruise his heel. Within the context of the very first discipline, the very first sin, the very first time mankind is separated from God, his response is discipline, but I've got a way to fix this. Verse 16, to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." I saw a pretty funny thing the other day that said, don't blame women when they can't figure out what to make for dinner or what to eat. There was a time when it brought a lot of destruction into the world. Verse 17, then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also, for Adam, and his wife, the Lord God, made tunics of skin and clothed them. I would argue that the simplest way that a man can be obedient to the Lord is to be obedient to the curse that we've received. So get out there and work our tails off. That's what we do. That's what we should be doing. It's not the way it was designed in the beginning. But our job for men is to work by the sweat of our brow. Right? Verse 21 again. For Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. This is the very first animal sacrifice, and it was performed by God himself. And it started a picture, a type, a physical death of something innocent dying to cover our sins. And that type and picture stays put forever. 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Us again, triune God. To know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever in his fallen state. Therefore, the Lord God sent him, mankind, out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way back to the tree of life. This is merciful. Imagine if we could eat from the tree of life and live forever. Imagine if mankind in his fallen state could eat from the tree of life and live forever. Something, by the way, we're trying to make happen. Our scientists would love to see happen. I don't want to live forever in my fallen state. I don't want to live forever in this fallen world. Can you imagine if all the evil that has existed throughout history was still alive? It wasn't checked by death? So let's recap. First three chapters of Genesis, foundational for proper understanding of the Bible. God is omnipotent, almighty. He's omnipresent, always present, ever present, always there. He's omniscient, all-knowing. He's the infinite creator, and he's plural. He has a plural nature about him, the Trinity. Mankind was given dominion of the world at the very beginning, sinned against God, broke communion with him, and therefore gave that dominion away to the one that deceived, Satan. Satan is forever opposing God and therefore forever hates mankind, and now is the ruler of this world. The physical world and creation also suffer the consequences of our sin. Cursed is the ground for your sake. God and mankind in communion. Mankind deceived by Satan. Sin enters the world. Communion with God is broken. God indicates that he has a plan to save mankind, and mankind has hope only by faith in God and his plan alone. Genesis 6. I'm going to jump forward about 1600 years to 3000 BC. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, that is demons, and we're not going to get in, there's a whole bunch in here, we're not going to get into details here. Sons of God, demons, saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord God said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent and thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air. I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Approximately 3000 BC was the flood of Noah. After the flood, obviously we're skipping a lot of details here, but after the flood, Genesis 9, we get the covenant with Noah, Noahic covenant. That is, that the God will not flood the earth again. And you can see that in Genesis 9. Specifically, I'll skip down to the sign for that flood, 9:13. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. God makes a covenant with mankind, with Noah, and says, I'm never going to flood the earth and judge the world in that way again. By the way, for those that are interested in the science stuff and all that, the earth that Noah stepped foot onto is dramatically different than the earth before the flood. There's a very cool, we could spend days on the subject of, and the earth sciences around all of that. But simply put, the mountains that we now have didn't exist before the flood. The oceans that we now have didn't exist in the same way. The world was a much different place that Noah stepped onto. And God makes a promise to him. I'm not going to do that to the world again. I'm not going to judge it in that way again. And here's my rainbow as a sign to remember. And fast forward 5,000 years, and some people decide to put a rainbow on a flag and say, I'm gay. I go directly against what God says is appropriate, and I'm going to use his sign as my sign in my sin. Dude, what? I didn't even realize until until I put this together just yesterday. June is Gay Pride Month. I didn't know if you knew that. I didn't know that. Apparently they have Gay Pride Month, and that's why everything that I'm seeing around has rainbow flags on it, and this and that has different backgrounds. And, yeah, we're continuing to get a little more foolish every day, huh? Move forward another 400 years, 2600 B.C., the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. By the way, 2400 years B.C., the pyramids were built. Around 2000 B.C., we get to Abram, also approximately the same time as Job in that. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. Abram will bring about the next covenant with mankind, the Abrahamic covenant. Now the Lord God said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And I will show you a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in all the families of the earth you shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed. Moving forward to chapter 14, verse 18 of Genesis. Then Melchizedek, there have been some wars, simply put. Abram's on his way back after that fight. And then Melchizedek, in verse 18, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of Most High God. And he blessed Abram, him, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your, Abram's, enemies into your hand. And he, Abram, gave him a tithe of all. What we see here, just to be clear, is Melchizedek is greater than Abram. The greater blesses the lesser. So Melchizedek blesses Abram, but then as the lesser, Abram then gives a tithe to Melchizedek. Chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus, one of his servants. Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your body shall be your heir. Mind you, Abram's over 75 years old at this time. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him as righteousness. This is a great argument for faith has always been the way to be saved. To Abram, it was accounted righteousness because he believed God. Abram's over 75 years old. He has no child, and God tells him, I'm going to give you a child. And in fact, your offspring are going to be more than the stars you can see in the sky. And turn to Genesis 17. This is the Abrahamic covenant. God changes Abram's name, promises many offspring, and the land of Canaan in this. When Abram was 90 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. One thing. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, your name shall be called Abraham, which is father of multitude. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you. And kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. It talks a little bit redundantly, doesn't it? It kind of goes over itself a couple of times. Do you think God wanted to be clear about this? A little further in verse 15, then God said to Abraham, now his name is Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. In verse 16, I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Down to 17, Abram fell on his face and laughed because God, she's really old. I'm really old. God, I don't do sons anymore. Abram said to God, maybe we should use Ishmael, the one that came through my wife's maidservant, the concubine. And God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And you're going to call him Isaac, by the way. Verse 21, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. 10 years later, Genesis 21, Isaac is born. And a side note, by the way, Genesis 19, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah happened in Genesis 19. Genesis 22, Abraham is then told to take this precious son of his, Isaac, and sacrifice him. And then at the very last moment, Isaac is spared from that sacrifice, and God provides a sacrifice. Genesis 22:14 says, and Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. A neat side note, by the way, Isaac, who is a type or picture of Jesus, God's son, being offered, after this account, after the account of him being offered here and then God providing and him not, you know, being sacrificed. After that account, Isaac's back at home, and we don't see him again until he receives his bride. Much the same, Jesus offered himself a sacrifice, and we don't see him again until he receives his bride. Who's his bride? It's the church. I think that's kind of a neat side note myself. Genesis 24, Abraham seeks a bride for Isaac. Skipping a little further here. By faith, Abraham sends his servant quite a long ways away to go back to the land where his family was from to find a wife for his son Jacob. Because Abraham didn't want his son married to one of the Canaanite women bringing in and mixing in to the worldly, ungodly ways that was going on there. So by faith, he sends a servant. He's an old man. He's not in any position to be traveling that far right now. So he sends a servant. He says, go. Perhaps there's more to the picture there. Isaac waits at home. And his bride is brought to him there. Much the same way, Jesus waits in heaven at home. And we will be brought to him. Yeah. He will come back for us. We will be raptured, taken up to him. Turn to Genesis 35. While you're getting there, Genesis 25 happens and Esau and Jacob are born. They're sons of Isaac. You may have heard it said often that, or even read in the Bible, and you'll hear people say to make very clear who the covenant people are, who the Jews are. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? These are the patriarchs. So that's why we're touching on these ones. Genesis 35. This is just a list of the sons of Jacob, which ultimately become the 12, they are the 12 sons that are the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. So in verse 23, the sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in, how do you say that name, Padan Aram. The one that stands out a little bit here is Joseph. Joseph was most beloved by his dad, Jacob. Joseph's mom, Rachel, she couldn't bear children for quite some time, and long story short, Joseph and Benjamin are born of her, and Joseph, being the firstborn of her, was treasured. And the brothers didn't like that very much. For the most part, Joseph lived a pretty rough life around his brothers because they were quite jealous of him, to the point of even attempting to kill him and then deciding, maybe we won't kill him. In fact, we could make a few bucks off of him and sell him into slavery. And so that's what they did. That's how he ends up in Egypt as a slave. That happened when he was about 17 years old. And then when he's 30 years old, he becomes a great ruler in Egypt. We're not going to go into all the details of all of that. All of this is well worth going and reading and studying. But that's not what we're doing today. 9 years later, Jacob, is called Israel, and the whole family moved to Egypt to be with Joseph. Obviously, there was some reconciling that happened here, and a whole lot of details we're skipping. In any case, the Hebrew Israelite people got to Egypt. The entire 12 tribes all moved to Egypt, and they will stay there for another 215 years. Now, I know some people are going, well, I thought they were in Egypt for 400 plus years, 430 years. And that's reading Exodus 12, verse 40. And if you look closely, you'll notice that it actually, there's a couple of words that are dropped out in that particular verse in most of our Bibles that says Canaan and Egypt for 430 years. And then when you compare it to other scriptures, you can land at 215 years pretty easily. So, and if you want more details on that, just let me know and I can get those resources for you. Simply put, the numbers don't add up to 430 years of them being in Egypt. The Bible teaches Abraham received the promise, from the time that Abraham received the promise until Moses receiving the law was 430 years. In that time, they end up in Egypt. After 215 years, we're now at 1570 BC. Moses leads Israel out of Egypt. Moses is 80 years old at that time. Now we're getting into the book of Exodus. This is when you have the Red Sea crossing. God parts the Red Sea, brings the Israelites across the Red Sea after they've been oppressed by Egypt. Egypt is shortly on their tail, coming to attempt to destroy them once again, foolishly and pridefully, thinking that they might stand against the God of the Hebrews. They do not. They end up swimming in the Red Sea, and it goes poorly for them. Then they end up at Mount Sinai. The people of Israel end up at Mount Sinai, where God meets with them there. They receive the Ten Commandments, the law, the tabernacle, the priestly order is set up. All of the law of Moses is given to them at this time. Do good, be blessed. Do bad, suffer. Right? That's the entire law in and of itself, very, very generalized speaking. But it starts painting all kinds of very detailed pictures, helping them to see who the Messiah will be and see that God is holy and we are separated by our sin, and that there must be a process, a way of dealing with that sin. And they find that in the tabernacle, in the priest who intercede for them, and in their sacrifices. It draws these pictures 1,500 years before Jesus is ever on the scene. They end up at the border of Canaan, the land that was promised to them, but the people don't trust God. If you go read the first half dozen, 13, 14 chapters of Exodus, and all the stuff that happens that the Hebrew people see, and that they don't trust God at that time, it's like, are you kidding me? I don't care what's on the other side of the river. Doesn't matter to me. The devil himself could be standing there in all of his craziness, whatever that looks like, being as scary as it gets. God, I've seen too much. Yeah, I'm going to trust you. Now, that's really easy to say, standing here looking back on it. But let's not be foolish with that thought and allow ourselves to think that we're something great. And remember that the only thing that gives us any strength or power to stand against the wiles of the devil isn't found here. It's found in Jesus, right? People didn't trust God anyways. They end up suffering the consequences of not trusting God and wandering in the desert for the next 40 years as God says, look, if you aren't going to trust me right now, then you're not going to go into the promised land. And so therefore the leaders at the time, 40 years wandering in the desert until they all pass away of just natural cause, and they don't go into the land of promise. Moses dies at the end of that time at 120 years old, and then we get to Joshua chapter 1. We're now 1530 BC or so. Joshua, the new leader, leads Israel into Canaan. He's about 70 years old. Joshua 1, the first nine verses are an important chunk of verses. I'll read verse 9 for the sake of time. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's famous verses for Joshua. Be of good courage. Serve God. During Joshua's lead and during the conquest in Canaan is when you find the accounts of Rahab the harlot. You'll remember the red cloth, her rope tied out of the window, and the two spies that went over there in that account. The walls of Jericho fall. These are some of those old Sunday school lessons that all the kids know, but where were they in context to everything else? There's lots of other very cool accounts of God working during the conquest and through Joshua and the people at the time. God miraculously gave Israel, the Hebrew people, the land of Israel. At the same time, simultaneously, God judges the evil that plagued the land then. And simultaneously does both. Chapter 2, verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done. So these are Joshua and younger. These are that generation that was young people at the time that they wandered the desert for 40 years. So they had seen all the stuff that had happened, but they weren't the leaders at the time. And so they were the ones that ended up, you know, the leaders passed away during that 40 years, and then these are the younger ones that now were allowed to go into Canaan, right? So they had seen all these things. Verse 8, now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath, here's in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gash. When all that generation, all those that had seen these things, had been serving God, had been gathered to their fathers, in other words, they had passed away, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. I hope that when I pass away, my children cannot say they don't know about who God is. and the works that he's done in my life. Right? And I hope that's a challenge to all of us. Now that can go one of two ways. One is my responsibility as a parent to share those things and challenge them with those things. But that's about as far as my responsibility goes. They can choose on their own to not know those things in their own pride. And that's their responsibility, right? Now we're at about 1500 BC. The cycle of judges begins. The judges over Israel. These are people raised up by God as leaders amongst the people of Israel. Moses is gone. Aaron's gone. The law's all been established. The tabernacle's been established. All of this is now established. Joshua has now passed away. This next generation is in play now. And God starts just raising, you know, in the midst of all of the law still being there, and the priestly order and all of that, God is raising up leaders amongst the people. Various different leaders working in various different ways, and these are the judges. You find the cycle that begins in Judges. Israel's disobedience, right? Actually, I should say, starts off in peace. but then Israel's disobedience, their oppression, then them crying out because of that oppression. They're suffering the consequences of their disobedience. God sends them a deliverer. God delivers them, and they find peace again. And then the cycle just starts over again. And it just keeps going over and over and over and over. Same thing. I mean, we can all see it in our own lives, right? We can. Most of us should be able to relate with that. That cycle continues for all of their history, much the same as we can expect in ourselves. Just because it happens, though, does not give us an excuse for it to happen. Right? We should continue walking in peace, appreciating the deliverance that we have in Jesus, always. That's the goal. Right? We shouldn't get to the place to where we start getting complacent and disobey and then have to deal with the consequences of our disobedience. Right? But I do foolish sometimes, though. The judges, I'm just going to list them off. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Tola, Jar, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, Samson. Some of those probably ring a bell. Some of them you're probably going, what? They were like a couple of verses in Judges here and there, but used by God, leaders. During the era of the judges, also Ruth happens, the account of Ruth. Judges 21, verse 25, the very last verse in Judges, sums up Judges quite nicely, though, or sadly, I guess. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Samuel was used to judge Israel all of his life, since childhood. He was promised to God before he was even born. And served God his entire life. He is used to appoint Israel's first king, Saul. Then he anoints David as a young man, and then sees David become the king at about 30 years old. Samuel dies in the book of 1 Samuel. You turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 now. Samuel dies towards the end of 1 Samuel and is actually never even around during 2 Samuel. However, the books accounted to him because at one time they were just one book, and it was just a continuation of the history that went on. 2 Samuel covers from Saul's death to the end of David's reign. And we saw that Abrahamic covenant. Now we're going to see the Davidic covenant. Covenant made with David to give him a place and a land. David's lineage will receive God's mercy and be established to reign forever. Nathan the prophet is speaking to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. I'm going to skip some verses and just pick up some highlights here for the sake of time. Verse 10, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people. Skipping down to verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. You will come from who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. So this is David's son, and God will establish his kingdom. He, that son, who we now know as Solomon, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And down to 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. This is the Davidic covenant. David is promised a place, a land. David's lineage is going to receive God's mercy and be established, reigning forever. Is it possible that David's lineage reigns forever? Everybody should be able to shake their head yes, right? And what ends up happening, just to kind of fast forward and give it away for anybody that doesn't know, is that Jesus is of David's lineage. And Jesus is the high priest and king forever, reigning. We've covered about another 500 years in that section. So we're now approximately to 1000 BC when Solomon reigns over Israel, and he asks God for wisdom early in his reign in 1 Kings chapter 3. The Psalms, some of which were written by David, much of which were written by David, but they're actually written by lots of different authors, and some of them we just simply don't know who wrote them. Some attribute clean back to Moses, and some well after David's time. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon are all written by Solomon, who was given great wisdom more than anyone else in the world by God after he sought God for that. God asked him, "What do you want from me?" early on. What can I give you? And rather than riches or anything else, Solomon asked him, "I just need wisdom to lead these people." And God said, "Yeah, I'll give you that, and I'm going to give you much more." Unfortunately, Solomon went back and forth when he had so much given to him. And I put a handout back there on the table. It's got a bunch of color on it. It's all you can see from where you're at. It deals with the kings and the prophets. What we're going to run into here is that they end up being two different kingdoms after Solomon. The kings of both northern and southern kingdom, the prophets that were happening during those times, whether that king was a bad king or a good king, it's just charted out. It's so much easier than reading all of 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles and trying to get that in your head. Okay, this king was here and this king was there and this prophet was here at that time, and it's much easier when it's written out. So it's on paper. It's back there on the table if you're interested. You can plug it in. You can Google search kings and prophets chart, Bible maybe. You know, throw Bible in there, and you'll find lots of these kind of charts out there. People lay it out in different ways. Or, you know, not different in that they contradict each other, but the way that they lay it out and the way they write it out. So find the one that works for you to help get an understanding of it. 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles cover the next 400 years, both in their own ways and in their own emphasis. They present the Davidic lineage, therefore the covenant. And Chronicles is especially encouraging to the people when they were returning from the Babylonian captivity, because Chronicles puts quite a bit of effort into dealing with the lineages of the different people. And the reason that's so encouraging to them is because they got all messed up. And they lost that lineage, those 12 tribes, and they didn't have clear records of all these things. And so to have that was very encouraging and helpful to them as they were trying to reestablish themselves after the Babylonian captivity. During the Kings and Chronicles, though, that same cycle continues. Sin, judgment, crying out and deliverance, it just keeps going. The divided kingdoms, Rehoboam, David's lineage, well, he did foolishly right off the bat. And because of that, it ended up causing strife. And so Jeroboam took 10 of the tribes, and they all went and kind of started their own kingdom. At times, they'd work together. You know, they were still all Hebrews, but there was a clearly defined northern kingdom and southern kingdom in Judah. Then the prophets are working all amongst that time. That's where this handout comes in, to be able to show where those are all at. Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. One of the judgment that finally ends up coming is, you know, the Babylonian exile, the Babylonian captivity. This is like the Big Daddy judgment that comes on them. They've had lots of different times of oppression and then coming back and all that. This is the big one. And it begins in 607 BC. Nebuchadnezzar sends his armies. It's the first exile that happens. During that time, it's like He was really, these guys were smart. They knew how to take over a place. Right? They didn't necessarily want to destroy it. They just wanted to rule it and gain the riches of it. Right? And so Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he takes all the finest, brightest, strongest amongst the people. And this is why during that time, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Ananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that's why they end up gone in that first bit of exile, because they were strong, young, apparently relatively good-looking men. Oh, we want those ones. You guys are coming, get in the truck, or walk, or whatever. Then 598 BC, a few years later, in more full scale, now Nebuchadnezzar sent his army during that first one. Then Nebuchadnezzar actually comes himself in 598. And this is a much more full scale exile that happens, leaving basically just the poor and the weak. However, they kind of build themselves up a little bit over the next several years. And they didn't learn. And so then it becomes a very, very real. Nebuchadnezzar comes back. He destroys Jerusalem, the temple. This is the full destruction, and nobody's left except for just a few poor people, just to say, we got some inhabitants over there that are ruled by Nebuchadnezzar in this land called Israel. And that was in 587 BC. During exile, the prophets that were happening during that time, we all know Daniel, right? We've been studying Daniel on Sundays. Also, Ezekiel and Obadiah were prophets during that time, during the exile as well. Turn to Daniel 9:24. This is the area we have been studying, and this is what I'm hoping to kind of be a complement to what we've been studying in Daniel. 70 weeks. That is, I'm going to try to just kind of go through this because I am like out of time right now. And 70 weeks. Go listen to Kevin's study on this section of scripture, and hopefully this will just kind of put it in context with everything else that's going on. 70 weeks, 490 years, are determined for your people and to your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Okay, 490 years. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and that's the restoration after you've been captive in Babylon, until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 69 weeks, 483 years. So he takes and divides. You got 490 total. We're going to take a little bit, most of that, 483, partial. There shall be starting at the time of the command to restore. And after 62 weeks, after that 69 weeks, after the 7 and 62, after the 483 years, Messiah shall be cut off. Jesus gets crucified. But not for himself, right? Jesus didn't get crucified for himself. At that time, the timer stops. And we'll talk about the timer in just a second. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That happens in 70 AD. And the end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. Then the Antichrist shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. The temple has to be built again when the end times come about. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Okay, really fast. Artaxerxes. I'll try to maintain some continuity here. I know it's kind of complicated. Artaxerxes, 457 BC, he announces, there's been several decrees, but Artaxerxes is the one we focus on because he's the one that was like, go, here's money, here you have my blessing, go and rebuild Jerusalem. 457 BC, okay? 483 years later, all right, we land at 27 AD. And 27 AD is when Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, is reading from Isaiah 61, and he says, today this has been fulfilled. All right? Stops. Closes it mid-thought, reading from Isaiah. The timer stops. Why does the timer stop? Because God is done dealing, working with, through the Jews, because the Jews have rejected Jesus. The Jews reject their Messiah, so God says, okay, fine. Just cuts off the timer, stops it right there. There's still 7 years left. Right? Daniel's prophecies, again, they all pertain to the Jews. He completely skips 2,000 years of church history. It's gone. And then he jumps at the end of chapter 11 and then chapter 12 to the end times. At that time, they reject Jesus, and so God stops using him for a time. The timer stops, but there's still that one more week. That's why we call it Daniel's 70th week prophecy, right? And this is another reason why we believe a pre-tribulation rapture as well, by the way, because when does the timer start again? When God starts using the Jews again, right? And so at that time, the church is gone. God starts using the Jews again when the covenant is signed with the Antichrist, and therefore the church is gone before that time, right? That's why he starts working with the Jews again. And so church is gone because of the rapture. 70th week starts, 7 year tribulation period. God is using the Jews again, the 70th week. I was going to say, are there any questions on that? But I'm out of time, so we're not going to do that right now. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5 to wrap things up. Because what about the church? What about 2,000 years of history? So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, God the Father, who said to him, God the Son, you are my son, today I have begotten you. He said that in Psalm 2. And in Psalm 110, as he also says in another place, you, the Son, are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Going clean back to that Melchizedek. Who in the days of his Jesus' flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries, when Jesus cried out to the Father, and tears to him who was able to save him. God could have saved him. God the Father could have saved God the Son from death, and was heard by God the Father of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered on our behalf. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say, hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Hebrews was written to the Jews, and they became dull of hearing at the end of their dispensation, at the end of the time that God was working with them. And aren't we there too, as the church age? Let's not become dull of hearing. Hebrews 8, you get the better covenant, the better promises. Hebrews chapter 10. Every priest stands ministering daily, verse 11, and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before in the Old Testament by Jeremiah, this is the covenant that I will make with them after these days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and into their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Do you have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus? If you don't, if that stresses you out, if you're sitting here going, nah, then I have great concern for where you're at and where you're headed. Let me just be clear with that. And I hope that something sparks in you that says, I want to be humble before this God. God, who are you? If you got those questions, come and ask them. Talk to the friend you might have come with. talk to me or Frank or anybody else here that's serving the Lord. And they would be happy to talk to you about who Jesus is and what it means to be able to stand before a holy, righteous, almighty God and say, God, I'm coming into your kingdom. Not because of what I did, but boldness in the blood of Jesus Christ. God, I call you on your promise. I'm not worthy, but you are. That's a big, tall order right there. Lord Jesus, I thank you. I thank you that we can have boldness standing on your promises, that our sin can be dealt with, is dealt with by you at the cross. And anyone that comes to you seeking you humbly and simply says, God, who are you? I want to know you. I want you to be the one to work in my life and to change me, to make me yours. God, please forgive me, a sinner. I want to be reconciled to you. Anyone that comes to you can and will be saved. And I pray that everyone in this room can have that boldness in you and through you. Thank you, Jesus, for the opportunity of reconciliation, a plan to save us, a foolish and sinful people. May we be seeking you and therefore gaining wisdom in you. Help us to be a witness in these days and in these times, Lord. May you be blessed as we continue to worship you in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.
Life is over, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory. I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. When the shadows of this life have gone, I'll fly away. Like a bird from prison bars of stone, I'll fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. Oh, how glad and happy when we meet, I'll fly away. No more cold, our shackles on my feet, I'll fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. Just a few more weary days and then I'll fly away. To a land where joy shall never end, I'll fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away.
I hope so, for everyone that's here. that you can have full assurance and confidence that you'll fly away to be with the Lord in glory one day, huh? And if not, please, seriously, if you walk out of here and set these things aside, I guarantee you the devil's going to find something better for you to do than to look into them. Take time. Look into them. Talk to somebody around you. Deal with the questions. There are plenty of answers.